My grandfather is 97 years old. He'll be 98 next month, Lord willing. And sometimes I just like to sit and listen to him talk about stories of things he's been through, things that have happened in the church, things that have happened in his life. And some of the most interesting stories are the stories from World War II, as you can imagine. Grandpa was in the Merchant Marine, and so his job, he was a radio operator on board a ship. And he worked on this ship as they took sometimes people, but especially goods and maybe supplies for the military or supplies for other countries across the Atlantic Ocean. I think he might have done some work in the Pacific as well, but mostly the Atlantic Ocean at a time when that was very dangerous, when German U-boats were out there sinking American ships. So it was very dangerous work. Sometimes they had a Navy escort with them to help guard them. I remember one story in particular I've told you before, indulge me if you remember it. One night, Grandpa says he was working the radio on the bridge of the ship, and they were going through the Mediterranean Sea with a cargo just loaded. Their load of cargo was ammunition, things that were obviously very explosive. And they were aware that the enemy had been putting mines out in the Mediterranean Sea in certain places, tethered to anchors that sat on the bottom and were just long enough that that mine rested just beneath the surface of the water. And that way you couldn't see it until it was too late. Well, one night, this night, Grandpa was on the bridge of the ship working the radio. The second officer was at the helm. The captain and the first officer were sound asleep in bed. In the middle of the night, and the lookout saw something floating on the water. And as they got closer, it was directly ahead of them. And as they got closer, he saw that it was a mine that had broken loose of its anchor and was floating on the surface of the water. And they were coming right for it, making good speed out there on the sea. And the lookout called it in to the bridge, called it into the second officer, and when the second officer saw where it was, he immediately went into action. He spun the helm to the right so that the ship took a sharp right turn. And when the ship turned and was suddenly moving perpendicular to that mine, well, the force of the ship coming toward the mine and then turning and sitting perpendicular pushed a wave of water up against that mine and pressed that mine back, shoved it back away from the ship. And so the ship, now perpendicular to the mine, headed to the right, and as it vacated that space where it had just been, well, water rushed back in. That wave of water had pushed the mine away. Now it came back, and that mine came back just behind the ship. The ship had moved enough out of the way that the mine came in behind it. The second officer spun the helm to the left, and they turned back onto their original course and passed on in the night. And when Grandpa told me that story, he said, the captain, the first officer, the whole crew, nobody knew what had happened except the lookout and those who were on the bridge. Grandpa knew because he was there to see it. The second officer had saved them all. I want to suggest to you that what that second officer did for my grandpa and the whole crew is something like what the Holy Spirit does for us if we let Him take the helm. We believe from Scripture that when we are baptized into Christ, God gives us His Holy Spirit, who then lives in us and works together with Christ to secure our salvation. And what I mean by secure our salvation is that Christ and the Spirit give us a new identity and a new life so that when Jesus comes again and God judges the world, we will not be held accountable for our sins against the Lord. On two grounds. First, on the grounds that though we have sinned, we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, which God accepts as payment for our sins. And so Christ takes our place. And second, on the grounds that the Holy Spirit lives in us and transforms us so that we don't live for sin anymore, but for God. And on these two grounds, we are saved from God's judgment, just as by the quick action of the second officer, my grandfather and the crew and the whole ship were saved from that mine at sea. The Apostle Paul writes about our salvation in Romans 8. Listen especially for what he says about the Holy Spirit in this chapter, which is what we're studying in this lesson series, the Holy Spirit. So this is Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Romans chapter 8 is one of the most important texts in the Bible on the Holy Spirit. In chapter 7, Paul has been talking about how we struggle with sin in our lives. We want to do what's right. We want to do what is good, but sin is right there, and we end up doing what we don't want to do and not doing what we do want to do. You ever been there? Wanted to do what was right. You felt that struggle within you, and in the end, you did what God would not have wanted you to do. And we simply don't have the ability to overcome sin in our lives on our own. We just can't do it. It's too powerful for us. But God stepped in and gave us Jesus, who by his death and resurrection sets us free from the power of sin and from the penalty that comes with it. So now in chapter 8, Paul writes that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, you will not be condemned at the judgment. It won't happen. This is what we call salvation. And the reason we're not condemned has to do with both the sacrifice of Christ and the law of the Spirit of life, as Paul calls it in verse 2, which sets us free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is basically God's judgment on everyone because of our sin. It started all the way back with Adam and Eve and their first sin in Genesis chapter 3, where God told them, if you eat from the fruit of this one tree, you will die. And they ate it. They committed the first sin. And ever since that time, we all sin and we do die physically and spiritually. But by the law of the Spirit of life, we are set free from that first law. The Spirit himself overrides that law and gives us life because of our cleansing from sin in Jesus and our commitment to walk with God. And so Paul talks here about two ways we can live our lives. We can live according to the flesh, or we can live according to the Spirit. With these two directions in life come two different mindsets. So Paul talks about how we can set our minds on the things of the flesh, that's verse 5, or we can set our minds on the things of the Spirit. Verses 6 through 8, if we set our minds on the flesh, the result is death. The person whose mind is set on the flesh, Paul says, is hostile to God and cannot submit to God and therefore cannot please God, because their mind is set on the wrong things. That person is living for themselves. What they think about is what they want and how to do it and how to get it, how to please themselves. It's sort of like they become their own God. The mind is set on the flesh. But verse 6, to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. That person lives for God and seeks what the Spirit of God within them wants. And the result is real life and peace, both within ourselves and with God. What Paul's talking about here is the question, who gets to take the helm? If you have the right officer at the helm, he can save the whole ship. But if you put me at the helm, I don't know what to do. I'm not able by my own power to live the way God requires. Sin is too powerful. I cannot do it. But if the Spirit is at the helm, and if my mind is set on the things of the Spirit, then He is going to lead me to live in a way that pleases God and that brings life and peace. The problem is that I tend to want to take back the helm. I like to have my hands on the steering wheel. I like to feel like I'm in control. So you know those moments when you want to do one thing and it might not be the best thing? It might not be what God wants you to do, but it's just what you want at the moment. And it's what you focus on, you think about, but you can sense God's Spirit urging you to do the right thing. Have you ever had one of those moments? Who wins at that moment? Who gets to steer? You've seen those movie scenes in which two pirates who want to take the ship in very different directions fight over the helm of the ship? Or a rebel fighter and an imperial stormtrooper battle for control of the speeder bike? Or Indiana Jones and the wrestle over the steering wheel of the truck that carries the secret treasure? We do the same thing sometimes with the Holy Spirit. We wrestle with Him for control of our own lives. And sometimes the struggle is really pretty easy, and we give control straight over to God, and we're so glad we did. But other times, it's so hard, and it seems like I can almost feel the Holy Spirit gently but firmly prying my fingers off the helm. And all the while, He reminds me that I need Him to be the one who drives, the one who pilots. And the Spirit does this in order to break the power of sin in our lives. We can't do that on our own. Maybe you've tried. I sure have, and it just doesn't go well. I cannot break the power of sin on my own. But Paul writes in verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. If God's Spirit dwells in you, He is wrestling control away from your flesh and from the power of sin, and He is giving control of your life to God. Now, if you don't have the Spirit, then you don't belong to Christ, Paul says in verse 9. Everyone who belongs to Christ has the Spirit. Even if you can't feel it, it seems to me that most of us don't feel the presence of the Holy Spirit most of the time. It's not something that we always feel, but we see evidence of His presence as He brings us new life. Because verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. God who raised Jesus from the dead also gives us life through the Holy Spirit, both now as He works in us and as He leads us, and in eternity at the redemption of our bodies, which Paul will mention in just a minute. So this is a team effort, what Paul's describing here. The Spirit gives us life in God, but we have a responsibility to let go of the helm and let the Spirit pilot us. So how do you do that? How do you let the Spirit steer? How do you let Him pilot? How do you let Him take the helm? One way we do that is, as Paul says, to set our minds on the Holy Spirit, to focus our things around, to refocus our thoughts around the things that the Spirit desires. He wants to break the power of sin in our lives and guide us to do what pleases God. So think about how you can please God and train your mind not to focus anymore on how to please the flesh. So if the flesh wants revenge, say, but God says, love your neighbor, which do you dwell on? Do you go through your day daydreaming about how you could get back at that other person without getting caught? Or do you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, and what you dwell on, what you daydream about is how you might be a better person to the person who did you wrong? How can you be better to them than they were to you? Or if the flesh wants to indulge in some pleasure that seems harmless enough, but the Spirit reminds you that God has taught us not to do that, and you know God's ways are best for us, what do you think about? Do you think about how you can do this to please yourself, or do you think about how to please God at this moment? Or if in your home you tend to lose control and explode in anger, but the Spirit calls you to learn greater self-control and greater compassion and greater love, do you work with the Spirit to take steps to retrain your mind and to get some help so that He can fill you with peace and new life? What do you think about? Do you think about how to please yourself or about how to please the Spirit? Those who live according to the Spirit, Paul says, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And this transformation that the Lord works in us is very difficult for us at some points. But that's why God gives us His Holy Spirit. He knows it's too hard for us, but it's not too hard for the Spirit if we're willing to work with Him and let Him take the helm in our lives. And so if we're trying to follow Jesus and live for God, we owe it to the Holy Spirit to work with Him, since He works in us for our own benefit. And so Paul writes next in chapter 8 in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. We are debtors, Paul says. We owe something, but not to the flesh to live according to what it wants, but to the Spirit to live as He desires. The flesh will lead us to death because the flesh desires what is contrary to the will of God. But the Spirit helps us live. So if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, Paul says, you will live. The Spirit helps us stop sinning. He helps us become the people God wants us to be and created us to be. But when the Spirit helps us, He doesn't force us. He doesn't force us to do God's will. He doesn't take absolute control of our bodies as if we had no control anymore. And so we still have a responsibility to work with Him. This is a team effort. What would have happened on my grandpa's ship that night if the lookout hadn't been watching for a mine out in the sea? Or what if he had seen the mine, but he just hadn't called it in? Just doesn't like to work with that second officer. What if he hadn't called it in? They could have had the perfect person at the helm, but if the pilot and the lookout weren't working together, the ship would have been lost. Or what if the second officer at the helm had tried to steer the ship away from that mine, But the rudder hadn't responded. What would have happened to the ship? In the same way, we need to work together with the Spirit, like the crew of a ship and all of its various parts work together. And we can work with the Holy Spirit without fear, because the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Not slaves who simply have to obey the master's orders and who are always terrified of the master's wrath, but children adopted as sons, so that we who used to be outsiders because of our sin are now made a full part of the family of God. And the Spirit's presence in our lives testifies that we really do belong to God. So we need to work with the Spirit, not only to escape God's judgment, but also to live into the rich blessing of being a child of God. Because being a child of God comes with the promise of a rich inheritance. No offense to my parents, they always provided for me very well. And if you ever hear this recording, love you and Dad, you did a great job. Thank you so much. But I'm still kind of waiting to be adopted by a billionaire, you know? And preferably an old billionaire who wants to pass on an inheritance pretty soon here. You know, it's hard to imagine, but a billionaire's inheritance would be a mere trifle. In fact, it would be nothing at all compared to the glorious inheritance that God has promised to us in eternal life because we are His children. It's an inheritance that Paul says we will share with Christ Himself as co-heirs with Christ, fellow heirs with Him. And so along this line of thought, thinking about our inheritance, Paul writes in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That's our inheritance that he's talking about. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." This is a complicated section of Paul's teaching here, but his focus here, going back to verse 17, is the glorious inheritance that God has waiting for His children. It's an inheritance so glorious that the whole creation yearns, groans, waiting for that time to come. That time when God's children will be revealed and creation itself will share in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. At that time, our adoption will be made complete, and we will experience what Paul calls the redemption of our bodies. He's talking about our resurrection from the dead to eternal life. And our inheritance from God at that time will be so overwhelmingly glorious that we can't even begin to compare the weight of our sufferings today with the excellence and joy that we will share in when that time comes. And this is our hope. In this hope we were saved, Paul says in verse 24. This is why God gave us His Holy Spirit too, to get us to our inheritance in eternal life and to help us along the way. And the Spirit is the first fruits of our glorious inheritance, Paul says in verse 23. The Spirit is the first benefit of eternal life that God gives to us. He is God's own presence in our lives to already guide us, to guide us to eternal life and to prepare us for it. And it's not easy, all the transformation that we have to go through to move from being people who sin and who seek our own way, who are kind of our own gods, to being children of God who set our minds on the things of the Spirit and who always walk with God as our God. It's difficult, but the Spirit helps us. And if life seems overwhelming or we just feel too small, or all of this that God calls us to, we can't figure out how to get there, or if we simply don't know what to do, the Spirit helps us. Paul says in verse 26, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." The Spirit helps us in our weakness, Paul says. When we don't know what to pray for as we ought, the Holy Spirit steps in and speaks to God on our behalf with a kind of communication that is beyond our understanding. But God understands it. And God works for our good. For those who love God, Paul says, all things work together for good. And part of the reason for that is because the Spirit calls out to God for us. And then God works in our lives to help us. God does this because, verse 29, he knows us and he chose us to be made into the image of Jesus, his Son, so that Jesus could have a whole lot of siblings, so that he could be the first among many brothers. We are being made children of God just like Jesus, our brother. In verse 30, as God chose us and had a plan for us, so he also called us and he justified us and he glorified us. Already we are glorified in the sight of God. Jesus hasn't even come back yet. We haven't even experienced that glorious redemption of our bodies, as Paul talks about it. And yet already we are glorified in the sight of God. For what good parent doesn't take enormous delight in her children? We have been glorified in the presence of God who delights in his children. I think God's gift of his Holy Spirit in our lives is part of that glorification, that our status has been greatly improved. We have been glorified by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Creator of the universe loves us and lives in us. And as if that weren't enough, we have a glorious inheritance yet to come, which will make all our struggles in this life worthwhile, including our struggle to hand the helm over to the Holy Spirit so that he may put an end to sin in our lives and lead us in the ways of God. So this whole chapter, Romans chapter 8, is about what God does for us through Christ and through the Holy Spirit. All of it's about what God does, not about what we do. Except for one little bit in verses 12 and 13. And there's sort of a little bit before that and a little bit after too, but mostly there. About how we are debtors not to the flesh but to the Spirit, and we need to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. So that's our responsibility, to work with the Holy Spirit as he puts sin to death in our lives. Let him take the helm, but then work with him. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. That's what we're called to do in this text. So how do we do that? Here are three ideas, three exercises you might try this week to help you set your mind on the Spirit and work with him to put sin to death in your life. So number one, in your Bible, find a teaching that you want to grow in. Maybe something you've run across, or maybe something you'll read in your own Bible study this week. Find a teaching that you want to grow in and just keep coming back to it this week. Read it over and over. Go back and read it or think through it, meditate on it 3 or 4 times a day. Just let the Spirit work in your mind through the internalizing of this message of Scripture. This is one way that you can set your mind on the things of the Spirit so that they become your focus. You'll be continually thinking about what does God want in my life. And the Holy Spirit will use that teaching of Scripture that you're internalizing to help you and to guide you so that you grow in your ability to do the will of God. Idea number 2. In your prayers this week, you might ask God to increase your awareness of the Spirit's leading. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, "The Spirit reveals the things of God to us, and that only by the Spirit's leading can we understand spiritual things." And so ask God to, as Jim put it last week and then a few minutes ago, to open the eyes of your heart, to bring into you a greater spiritual awareness, to help you perceive the things the Spirit wants to teach you. God will do that if you ask Him to. I'm sure He will, because that's what He already wants to do. So ask Him to help you see and to follow the leading of His Spirit. And then a third thing you could try this week, and this one's hard, but it's so important. When you hit one of those moments when you feel torn because you want to do something, but you know it's not the right thing. You know it's not what God wants you to do. Do the courageous thing. And don't try to win that battle yourself, but ask God at that moment to let the Holy Spirit take the helm. Sometimes our grip on the helm is so tight that we can't even pry our own fingers off. But the Spirit can take our fingers off. Ask God to let the Holy Spirit take the helm. Every once in a while I'll pray, "Lord, I think I know what you want me to do here, and I don't want to do it, but I want to do it." God understands that. Ask God to let the Holy Spirit take the helm. He will loosen your grip. By the Spirit, we can put to death the deeds of the body, Paul says. We can't do it on our own, but by the Spirit, we can. Let the Spirit steer at that moment. Let Him pilot the ship. He will help you do the right thing, even though a part of you doesn't want to do it. And you will know at that moment that you are a child of God. And that even if you struggle, you are learning. You are learning to walk with Him, and the Spirit is helping you. Let the Spirit take the helm. Set your mind on the Spirit and on the things of the Spirit. Because by the Spirit, we can put to death the deeds of the body. If the Spirit of God lives in you, you can do this. Not by your own power, but by His. If you let Him take the helm. And He will lead you to life and peace in the Lord. And then to the glorious inheritance that God has waiting for His children. The Holy Spirit will do this if you'll let Him take the helm. Let's pray. Our Father, we give You praise for all Your kindness to Your children. And we thank You for calling us to be Your children. We thank You for Your word that teaches us about the Holy Spirit, and it calls us to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Lord God, help us to let go of the steering wheel. Help us to let go of the helm and let You guide us. Let You lead in our lives. Help us to set our minds not on the things of the flesh, but on the things of the Spirit. Father, we thank You for Your great love that You have seen fit to give us Your Holy Spirit to guide us and to be in us and to be with us. We thank You for drawing us so close to Yourself, like little children with their loving parents. Thank You so much. Father, let Your blessing rest upon Your church this day. In Jesus' name, amen.